One of the best known advertisement campaigns of all time is MasterCard's priceless commercials. I'm sure most of you have seen them, probably have cracked smiles at them at times. Commercials usually list two or three things that you can buy for various amounts of money, presumably by using your handy-dandy MasterCard. Two tickets to a ball game for $45. Hot dogs and drinks at the game, $27. And then, at the end, they state one experience or emotion that they believe is priceless. Real conversation with your 11-year-old son. Priceless. There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard. These ads play out a number of special experiences that we have, emotions that we feel, which we treasure. There are a lot of things like this in our lives. Today, I want to give you a sermon, though, which essentially focuses in and reveals one priceless thing to you. One thing that money can't buy. In fact, one thing that MasterCard can't buy, nothing can buy, nothing we do, nothing we act on, nothing we do can purchase this. Its value cannot be measured in any normal, quantifiable way. I believe it's actually the greatest treasure of all time. The Bible will reveal this to you, that is truly invaluable. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one, to Philippians chapter 3. If you're using one of the Bibles from in front of you, that can be found on page 981. Lately, we've been going through this book of Philippians, and Paul's been talking about living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus who humbled himself to come to earth and die on a cross, and then was raised to life and exalted by God the Father. Because of this incredible historical event, we can be saved by God's grace. And then we're to humbly work out this salvation into our lives, living it out in community, not grumbling or disputing, showing genuine care for one another. Today, Paul sort of shifts gears, but not entirely. He focuses in a bit on his own life to say, this is how Jesus has radically impacted me. My life, my mindset, my worldview, particularly in what I value or what I pursue, what I treasure. Now, you may think that addressing what we treasure sounds purely cognitive or intellectual, all up in our mind, that it may affect some of the ways you think, but nothing else really. However, I will not be talking to your mind today as much as to your heart. And I will make this claim as we begin, that everything in your life, every word you say, every action you take, everything you spend your time on, your money on, your energy on, everything in your life flows from what you treasure in your heart. So, let's all prepare for some heart surgery this morning, shall we? Let's start by praying. Okay, let's pray once again. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would do your work in our hearts this morning. I pray that you would stir our affections for Jesus Christ. Help us to see you clearly. Help there be nothing hindering our view of you. Let us put aside everything that hinders and let us look to you and see you in all your glory. I pray, especially for those who may not know your Son yet today, that they would be brought to the cross and would come to know you this morning. But we all need to know you more. And so we pray that you would do that by your Spirit today. Help us to know you more. Help us to love you more. And help that change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins chapter 3 with the word finally. So, does that mean he's coming to a conclusion? No, of course not, right? The words finally and in conclusion don't really mean much to pastors and the like. Paul was actually saying something like, so then, and then he was picking up a previous thought he had earlier in the book. And I'm pretty sure this previous thought is what he said in chapter 2, verse 17. In this verse he said, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He's like, even if I end up dying, I'll rejoice and I want you to rejoice with me. Then he repeats himself a little later on. Look at verse 1 in chapter 3. It says, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. So he clarifies, it's not just rejoicing in general. Rejoicing should be rejoicing in the Lord. What should keep us rejoicing, even if the worst things happen to us in life, is Jesus Christ. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Have you ever heard the expression, at the danger or at the risk of repeating myself? Paul essentially says, there is no danger in me repeating myself. Okay? Better safe than sorry. This bears repeating because this is that important. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Now, as we can see, this seems to fit the themes of the book. He's talking about rejoicing a lot. But verse 1 may still seem out of the blue to you, especially when you see how Paul continues in verse 2. Look, it says, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 2, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Wait, what? Where'd that come from? What does that even mean? It's like Paul makes this major point to rejoice in Jesus. And then he abruptly abandons that point as quickly as he made it. Well, I think verse 2 will make more sense as we move on this morning. But I also think there's a key connection here. The main point he's going to give is still to rejoice in Christ. But then Paul draws a stark contrast to this. In the way that people often will rejoice in themselves. Here's our major thought, okay? First one, we should confidently rejoice in Christ, not ourselves. We should have confidence in Christ, not ourselves, and rejoice in Christ, not ourselves. We should confidently rejoice in Christ, not ourselves. If I ask you the question, what makes you happiest in life? How would you answer? Think about it. What makes you smile or sing or pump your fists or raise your arms or even dance a bit? There are many things in life that God gives us in order to bring us joy. So that's not wrong. But for the Christian, what should bring us more joy than anything else is Jesus. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. So how do we do this? How do we rejoice in the Lord? I believe it begins by seeing who the Lord is in his glorious greatness. And then seeing what this amazing God has done in order to love us and save us. This is why this command to rejoice in Christ comes after Paul exalted in the gospel in chapter 2. Once we truly grasp what God has done to love us, we can't help but rejoice about it. Without it, we're damned. But with it, we're delivered forever. This rejoicing could take really a huge variety of shapes and forms in our lives, from mental joy or peace to passionately singing and praying privately or corporately, to talking about Jesus with others who can't help but share him, to reveling in the joys of Scripture or the joys of the church. Many ways you could apply this. And Paul goes on to describe at least two reasons for why we should do this. Okay, why should we rejoice in Christ? First of all, because glorying in Christ is true religion. We should rejoice in Christ because glorying in him is the only true good form of religion. Now, don't freak out because I use the word religion. Okay? I'm merely using it to refer to the lifestyle of living out what you believe, which I hope you do. For Christians, we do not believe we're saved by our religious efforts, in the least. But once we're saved, we do still work out our salvation, which includes doing things that most people would describe as religious activities. But so many of our humanly religious efforts are completely self-focused. We serve in order to be appreciated by others. We pray in order to get God to bless us. We give in order to gain esteem or power or just freedom from guilt. We worship in order to get an emotional high or a memorable experience. But Paul would tell us the truest, purest form of religion is worshiping and glorying in Christ, not ourselves. Not because of what he can give us, but because he is simply worthy of glorying in. Look at what he says. Verse 2, he says, we read this, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now there's a story behind all this stuff. Similar thing was going on in Paul's day. Some people were insisting that on self-focused religious efforts as the way to God. It's the way to be a part of God's people. You all know that Jesus was Jewish, right? As were his 12 disciples and many of the early Christians. But as the church carried out the Great Commission to bring the gospel to all nations, all of a sudden, all of these non-Jewish people or Gentiles were coming to Christ. And so the Jewish believers had to decide. And this became a very controversial issue in the early church. What do these Gentiles have to do in order to become part of Jesus' church? Ultimately, the apostles, including Paul, got it right. Some others did not. See, there were a number of Jews willing to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But they thought that Gentiles accepting this Jewish Messiah had to become Jews. And so these so-called Judaizers, as scholars call them, would approach Gentile believers, even whole churches, and they say, hey, listen, we're so glad that you decided to follow our Messiah as Lord. That's great. Now, here's our law book. You're going to want to follow that as closely as you can. And we'll just need you to go through one introductory ritual for us. Okay, this is what all of us Jews had to go through when we were inducted into God's family, so we expect no less from you. It's called circumcision. Now, did Gentiles actually have to be circumcised or become Jews to join God's family? No. Not at all. Yes, in the Old Testament, God had established circumcision even as far back as Abraham's time as a physical symbol for joining his family in his covenant. But that was the old covenant. Jesus had established a new covenant. Things had changed. Besides, what was most important to God all along, even in the Old Testament, numerous times, wasn't physical circumcision, but spiritual circumcision of the heart. We see it time and time again. And so these Judaizers were adding unnecessary laws to God's grace. And by doing so, they were corrupting the gospel. Whether or not they realized it, they were actually doing something evil. Hence Paul's strong warning in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Watch out for people like this. Now, dogs in that day were not man's best friend. They weren't lovable or loyal pets. Dogs were usually wild and mangy scavengers. But here's an interesting thing. It was a common Jewish slur to refer to Gentiles as dogs. But Paul's saying, no, actually, those excluding the Gentiles are the dogs. And their circumcision, he said, was no longer this good religious ritual. It was merely mutilation of the flesh. The religion they were peddling was a fake, a cheap knockoff, not the real thing. No, Paul says, you and I, we're the real thing. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, the truly circumcised in the way God wants us to be. We worship God by His Spirit, not bound to a temple or a physical sacrificial system. And we glory in Christ Jesus, not ourselves. We glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Don't miss Paul's point here. When we worship God, when we glory in Christ alone, we are participating in the true religion, the new covenant, the real worship of God. Religion, as God intends it, has nothing to do with what we can do. In fact, it's the antithesis of putting confidence in our own person or our own abilities. It says we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Our confidence has to be in Christ. We must confidently rejoice in Him. We must glory in Him. Now, our world hurls messages like this at us all the time. Take pride in yourself. You're a good person. Right? There's nothing you can't do. Listen to your heart. Trust your gut. Follow your dreams. All of those just say in differing ways, put confidence in your flesh. We're basically told to take our lives and throw one big, long, happy party for ourselves. But you will never hear God's word say, rejoice in yourselves. We're never told to sing along with Julie Andrews, I have confidence in me. Now, I am not saying that we should be joyless or unconfident. Not at all. On the contrary, we should have joy and have confidence in the right things. We're told to confidently rejoice in Christ, not ourselves. Second reason why is because our own goodness is comparatively worth nothing. We should rejoice in Christ, not ourselves, because our own goodness is worth nothing. Paul illustrates this by describing his own very impressive spiritual resume. Okay, verse 3 says, we are the circumcision, we worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now this may sound arrogant, but Paul is being honest. He was the best of the best. Okay, look at his pedigree. Look at his credentials here. Okay, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now, Go through this list really quick. Starts his list fittingly with circumcision. This is what the whole controversy was about. Like I said, I've been circumcised on the eighth day. 8 days after birth, exactly as God prescribed for Jews to be circumcised. I was there. Since the day I was born, I was part of God's chosen people. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of only two tribes that didn't rebel against David's kingdom back in the day. So Paul's ancestry, in other words, was part of the more faithful remnant of God's people, the more esteemed tribes. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, pure-blooded, as non-Muggle as they come. He'd even got his religious training in Jerusalem as part of the Pharisees. It says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we know Pharisees have bad names because of their opposition to Jesus. But in Paul's day, that was not the case. Pharisees were seen as, they were more respected, widely respected by people, because they were the most devout, conservative, strict, and studied religious leaders. People needed help, they went to the Pharisees. They trusted them. Paul was this spiritual elite, in other words. Also, no one rivaled Paul in zeal or passion either. It says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. It's like, I saw the church for what it was, right? It was a threat to the Jewish faith. And it had to be stopped. So I went to all lengths to stop it, even violently persecuting the church. Paul had killed for his religion. He was a fanatic for the purity of his faith. The final thing on his resume, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This does not mean sinless. The law provided ways to be cleansed from sin, after all. It just means that Paul followed the law meticulously. He was a poster boy. So Paul was born and bred, devout, zealous, and blameless, utterly exemplary. It's possible, very possible, that a number of us have similar religious pedigrees. Born into a Christian family. Maybe even with a heritage that goes generations back. Born within a fairly Christian nation or culture. So we are naturally taught good morals. Dedicated to the Lord. Even baptized at a young age. Attended a great Christian church growing up. Maybe even a Baptist one. Always went to Sunday school. Asked Jesus in your heart at some point, maybe multiple points. Got baptized the right way. Maybe attended a Christian school or even a Christian college or seminary. Nearly always followed the rules. And even when you did sin and when you fell short, you made it right. Some of you may have never known anything different. As mistaken as this is, many people believe they're a Christian because they've, quote unquote, always been a Christian. Now, this is no offense to you if you've come to me like this, but you would not believe how many people have come to me like that. I cannot count them on two hands. Even if you came to Christ later on in life, you may think, well, I've been a Christian 15, 20, 25 plus years now. So you've got some confidence in yourself now because you've stuck it out this long. It is so easy to put our trust in these kinds of things, to put our confidence in the flesh. I know because I've been there, done that. I've unwittingly fallen into this trap at times. Some of us could probably claim, you know, looking back at my life, I've been a Christian of Christians. We may have all the reasons in the world to be confident in ourselves, but we shouldn't be. Because no matter how good we've been, it means nothing. Nada. Zilch. Diddly squat. Our good family backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, religious backgrounds mean nothing if we don't have Christ. Listen to this, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. This is a picture of financial gains and losses. Okay? So if you're old enough, you might think of ledgers or bank books or checkbooks here. Nowadays, you might think of bank statements or banking apps on your phone. Okay, in your bank account, everyone's bank account is pretty much the same. There are two types of transactions, positive gains and negative losses. Okay, sometimes money is added to your account as deposits or interest or credits. Other times, money is subtracted as withdrawals or payments or debits. Okay, it's always going up or down. And these gains or losses on your statements or whatever, they may be noted with a plus symbol or a minus symbol, maybe parentheses for negative. They might be in black and red colors, or they may be put in separate columns, right? What Paul is saying here is that with his goodness, he thought he was adding money to his spiritual bank account. That he was getting better and better standing with God with every accomplishment that he made. But when Christ saved him, he realized that all those things he thought were gains meant nothing. If they were anything, they were losses. The exact opposite of gains. Everything was transferred from the credit column to the debit column. What was black was now written in red. At least this is the way that Paul saw it now. He counted it calculated it as losses. Now, is it sad that these things counted for nothing? No. Remember, this is in the context of rejoicing. So, if Paul's entire religious life was a write-off, a waste, how could he rejoice now? Because it was like Christ came along and credited his spiritual bank account with $1,000,000,000,000,000. Okay, he counted everything as loss because of or for the sake of Jesus. Look at verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order to gain Christ." In other words, compared to knowing Christ, everything else is worthless. Everything. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss." That means not only your spiritual heritage or your goodness, everything. So it means your wealth, your popularity, your status, your education, your families, your friends, your homes, your possessions, your political parties, your bodies, your hobbies. Everything might as well be lost compared to the surpassing worth of Christ. Another version says priceless value of Christ or priceless gain. So, growing up in a great family, minus $50. Attending a quality church, minus $100. Having a sparkling spiritual resume. Minus $500. Knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Priceless. Compared to him, everything else is loss. And Paul had, in fact, lost them. He says in verse 8, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." When Paul came to Christ, he lost everything he had. He lost his status. He lost his power. He lost his colleagues among the religious elite. He lost his nation. When he was persecuted, he lost his health and his safety and his peace and his security. But does it look like it really bothered him? No, because gaining Christ was so much better. Paul used some really strong language to make this point. He says, "I have suffered this for his sake. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Pardon me if this is an offensive term to you, but the closest English equivalent to rubbish is likely crap. Okay? Literal crap or excrement. Matthew Harmon says, "By using this particular word, Paul brings to a climax the stunning transformation he has experienced. The very things that at one time were the basis of his identity, significance, and standing before God, Paul now regards as equivalent to that which is flushed away in the sewers." In our home, with two kids still in diapers, we have a garbage bin in our garage reserved for diapers. And you have not smelled until you have smelled something as revolting as that bin. Especially after a week of festering in the summer heat. But every time the garbage comes, you can imagine, I cannot wait to get it out of the garage, get this bag of poop to the curb. Paul's essentially like, all my goodness is now in that bag. Everything I accomplished in my life was there. It's now been taken out to the curb with the garbage. It's been flushed away in the toilet. That's how much greater Christ is. So you probably noticed by now, Paul was not arrogantly boasting to show off, right? He was boasting to show how insignificant we all are. And to show off how great Christ was. Paul was like, on my own, I'd probably be better off spiritually than anyone else. Anyone I know. But Christ? Christ is infinitely better than me. We are bankrupt without him. So I have to ask you today, what do you find your worth in? Your value? Your significance, your identity. When Facebook asks you to describe yourself, what do you put down? Your hometown, your family members, your relationship status, your school, your job. Do you take pride in your church or your religion, your nationality, your knowledge? Your education. Ask yourself, what would be the worst possible thing for you to lose in life? What is it that you are pursuing more than anything else in life? It's like, if I get that one thing, then I'll be happy. If I get that one job, if I get that spouse, if I get children, that will make me happy. That will bring me the deepest joy. If we are placing our primary worth, value, identity, or purpose in anything but Christ, it's crap. You can picture your entire life as a bank account, okay? Constantly gaining and losing value. you'd be pretty consumed with trying to add more worth than subtracting from it, right? That would be a pretty big goal of your life, to just keep adding to your value. But if someone came along tomorrow and dumped $1 trillion into your account, you wouldn't care anymore about what was gained or lost before, would you? This is what Jesus has done for us who believe in him. He's credited us with himself, given us the greatest treasure that we can imagine. I've already been driving at this point, but here it is stated plainly. Point number two, we should joyfully treasure Christ by knowing him above all else. As we know Christ more and more, we should see him, we should treat him as our greatest treasure. We should joyfully treasure Christ by knowing him above everything else in our lives. Now, don't misunderstand me or don't misunderstand Paul. It's not wrong to have other passions or loves in your life, okay? But Christ should be the all-encompassing, most consuming, central and controlling passion. So is he? Can we say with Paul, I consider everything else garbage in order to gain Christ? You might not get it, but what makes Christ so valuable? Right? How is he far better than anything else? I'd suggest that maybe we don't realize just how much he's given to us in himself. Right? Paul finishes this passage by telling us what he gains by gaining Christ. And I think he identifies four things, each of which could be a sermon on its own. Okay, for today, I'm just going to list them, make a couple comments on them. But I'll tell you this, if you want a good passage to meditate on this week, this is a great one. To focus on what this means for us. Okay, what we gain by gaining Christ. First of all, we should joyfully treasure Christ by knowing him in his union. In his union with us. I get this from one brief but loaded phrase. End of verse 8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Be found in him. Remember how often Paul has been saying believers are in Christ? It's pervasive in this letter. And the moment we're saved, we are united with Christ. We become one with him. What this means is that we are no longer treated as our sorry, sinful selves deserve. We are treated as if we died with Christ and were risen from the dead with Christ. And on the day of judgment, God will look at us but choose to see his exalted Son in us, and we will be found in him. We can know him in his union in a very simple yet life-changing way by welcoming him in. By choosing to repent of our sins and to believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. You can even do this now in this moment. You can be united with Christ. And when we do this, we are united with him. Our fates are bound together for all eternity. Where Jesus goes, you'll go. Our union with him is closely related to the second way we treasure Christ, by knowing him in his righteousness. In his righteousness. See, not only did Jesus die for us and rise again for us, he also, before that, he lived a sinless, perfect life for us. And when Jesus died on the cross, he essentially traded places with us. He took our wickedness, our sin, our insufficient and imperfect goodness, and he offered us his righteousness. Look at verse 9. It says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Most of us vastly underestimate the blessing it is to have the righteousness of Christ. This is something that we could never earn. We can never live up to God's standards. Without righteousness, though, we'll never see God. We'd be condemned to hell. And all of our life's efforts, all of our work, all that we spend our lives on will be completely and utterly wasted. But when we come to Christ in faith, Scripture tells us that we are completely forgiven of sin, past, present, and future. That we are freely given Christ's own perfectly righteous life. In other words, we fulfill the law entirely, not because of how we've lived, but because of how Christ lived. Don Carson says, Paul recognizes that in God's universe, the most important thing is to know God. In a flow of history that inevitably runs toward the judgment, the great judgment in which only God's verdict matters, to be declared righteous by this Creator God, this judge, is infinitely more precious than anything else one can imagine. Those who are in Christ have been declared righteous. But not everything may seem like a precious blessing in the here and now. In fact, some things may seem downright negative and difficult. And this brings up the third way we can treasure Christ, by knowing him in his suffering. In his suffering. Paul already said in verse 8, he said, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So yes, believe it or not, this means that suffering is part of the gain we receive in Christ. How can suffering be something so positive? Well, a number of reasons, including the way we grow through it, what we'll receive in the end for going through it, and most of all, the way we know Christ better through it. Look at verse 10. It says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection," more on that in a moment, "and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." It says that I may share in his sufferings, or in other words, the fellowship of his suffering. We get to participate in the fellowship of his suffering. So in other words, we get the privilege of following in our Savior's steps, experiencing a small amount of what he went through for us. And in so doing, we experience fellowship with him. And we know him better. We know him more. And in the process, we become more and more like him. "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." So what if we don't share in his sufferings at all? Should we actually try to suffer? No. Don't get a martyr complex and bring it on yourself. That's dumb. But I'll tell you this. If you make Christ your all-consuming everything, you will suffer. In fact, if you just live life long enough in this broken world, you'll suffer. And if everything you do is for Christ, then even that suffering can be for Christ's sake. You may suffer lots in life. But if you know Christ more through it, it'll be totally worth it. Besides, not everything may be a blessing now, but everything will be transformed into one. How? Through resurrection, which is the final way we can treasure Christ by knowing him in his resurrection power. There are two distinct aspects of this in this passage. We experience some of his resurrection power now, and we will experience much more when we are raised from the dead ourselves. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. There's the first part. May share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's the second part. If we have the Spirit of the living God living inside of us, we have unthinkable power living in us now. The very same power, Scripture says, that raised Christ from the dead. Can you raise someone from the dead? No. But the one living in you can. And yet, sometimes we feel powerless to beat sin or live courageously for Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the furthest thing from powerless. Remember that it is God working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This means that every little spiritual victory we experience, we're experiencing Christ, the power of his resurrection. You say no to sin, that's the power of Christ living in you, his resurrection power. It's supernatural. We get the privilege of knowing him in his resurrection power now. He has changed our lives. He has brought us back from spiritual death to life. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And one day, we'll follow in his footsteps, not only in suffering and death, but also in resurrection. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul might sound a little doubtful to you there. I don't believe that's the case. He's more likely just uncertain of all the details of when and how this will happen to him. But he's confident, no matter what route he has to take to get there, by any means, he will attain, in other words, not earn, but arrive at the day of the glorious resurrection, when we will be completely conformed to be like Christ, and we will spend eternity going deeper and deeper in the knowledge of him. As Jesus said in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, eternal life is knowing God. We should joyfully treasure Christ by knowing him more and more in his union, in his righteousness, in his suffering, and in his resurrection power. Now, if you think about it, these blessings answer just about all of the biggest problems we have in life. Being united with Christ means that we are no longer insignificant. We have value in him. Being given Christ's righteousness means that we are no longer sinful or evil in God's eyes. Going through Christ's suffering tends, if you've been through it, you know it, it tends to fight against our own prideful complacency. And because of his resurrection, both sin and death hold no power over us. A few weeks ago, God hit me with a very simple truth and yet very powerful truth. I was praying with a couple other guys, and I prayed something to the effect of, Jesus, without you, we have nothing. And I fixated on that truth, that without Jesus, we are pitiable and poor and empty. Then another guy across the room prayed after me, and he hadn't heard what I said. And he prayed this, Jesus, without you, we have nothing, but with you, we have everything. In that moment, I realized I've been so focused on the negative side of that that I was forgetting the positive. It took me aback, really. And it made me think, how much joy do we forfeit by forgetting how rich we are in Christ? Without Jesus, we do have nothing. But with Jesus, we do indeed have everything. So, finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. God, awaken our hearts. For those of us who struggle with this, who think we just can't desire you that much, put your Spirit inside of us and make us love you more. Stir up our hearts. Stir up our passions. Help our whole life to be about knowing you more and more, and all that entails. Lord, we are nothing without you, and yet you have given everything to us in your Son. We praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.